Well, back in Texas, there was a little girl who said that her teacher stood up in front of the whole class in her public school, and she said that God is a myth. She said, God is a myth, and if you actually believe that God exists, if you believe that God's real, then your grade is going to get docked in this class. This was the seventh grade in a place called Katy, Texas. Now, the little girl said that when she stood up for her faith, very brave little girl, the teacher actually challenged her to present evidence for the existence of God. Now, no matter what life stage you're at, you probably know a teenager who would have some trouble responding in that kind of a situation. You probably know a teenager, a college student, even some parents who would have trouble helping their child work through something like that. Maybe you've had your doubts about God too. Or maybe in your ministry right now, you have people who are coming to you with their honest questions about God. Or how do I respond to my skeptical friend, my skeptical family member? Whether it's from a teacher or from one of their friends. How would you begin to respond? And where would you even begin? That's what we're going to talk about in this session today. Evidence for the existence of God. And so here's where we're going to go. First, I want us to think about the question, what difference would it make if God is even real? What difference would it make in your life, in my life, if God existed, or if there was no God at all? Then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at three arguments for the existence of God. And I want to just give you a few talking points that you can use when people come to you with questions like this, whether they are coming from a skeptical standpoint or whether they are a Christian struggling with belief in God, kind of like the girl in the video. But what difference does it make if God is even real? Why would it even matter if God was real? So I got this Facebook alert one day, and you know, every day is somebody's birthday, right? I always like to donate a few minutes of my life to say happy birthday to people, and I hashtag it birthday blessing, and I write a little prayer for them. And I tend to do that in the morning, and one morning, it said this. It was this guy's birthday who I had known from high school. But this one was different, because on this day, I knew that it was not really the guy's birthday. And it was not the guy's birthday, because this person had been dead for over a year. A dead person's Facebook profile is an eerie thing. Everything looked the same. Pictures looked the same. Profile picture is still the same. But I noticed his status updates were blank up until, you know, a whole year before that date. And do you want to know what his last status update was? Just saying, best night ever. Now, that kind of thing gets you thinking, doesn't it? What is going to be left after we die? An abandoned Facebook page with the names of all of our influential friends, a bunch of money in the bank, a house that was the envy of everyone on your block? Is that really all there is? See, if God is not real, then you and me and every single one of your friends and family members, we're basically an accident. We're just the result of what happens when you take time and chance and stuff and throw it in the mix. And there's no real reason that we're here. There's no real purpose in life. No real reason that we're even alive. So who cares if you had 1,000 Facebook friends or if you landed that great job, closed that great deal, had the perfect house, car, whatever. You could pretend that life had real meaning. You could try to see maybe how much fun you could have during your short time here on Earth. You could even try to make the world a little bit of a better place. But in the end, scientists tell us that the universe is running out of energy. The universe is running out of steam. Eventually, that energy is going to be all used up. All the heat is going out, all the light is going out, and nobody gets out alive, just like it never even happened. And that is the sad state of the universe in a world without God. And this kind of thing can really get you depressed to think about. Because life without God, in some sense, is kind of like a dead person's Facebook page. And so we ask, does God really exist? Why should we discuss this question? One, we should discuss this question because it is a good question. It is a real question that people have. It's a good question, and there is a good answer. You see, if God isn't real, then we are just sitting around waiting to die. And if God is not real, life has no real meaning. If God is not real, life has no real meaning. But the opposite is also true. Here's the difference that God makes. If God is real, then your life and even your work has real meaning. That you are not an accident. God wanted you to exist. If God exists, this life is not all there is. And furthermore, if Christianity is true, then eternal life is actually possible and available to you. So that's the difference that God makes. But is there any evidence of a God who's behind everything that we see in the universe today? We'll take a look at these three arguments together. And I want to introduce the first one with a story of a bunch of scientists who got together to try to show God that they don't need him to explain where life came from. So they're like, okay, we're going to create life in the lab, okay? So God says, all right, show me. And so they scoop down some dirt and put it in a little test tube. And God says, hey, hang on just one second. You get your own dirt. Where did the dirt come from? Oh, larger clumps of dirt. Where did all that come from? Stars, maybe? Where did the stars come from? And so it can't go back forever. At the end of the chain, you have to have something that has just always been there, not something that was created, not something that was made. I don't know if you've ever been on a camping trip where you just look out into the heavens, you look out into the sky, you look out into nature, like the girl who was taking pictures of the forest, and think, where did this stuff come from? You know, when I go camping, my wife is big into camping. I'm actually not, but I go camping a lot because of my wife. Typically, we do it in California. We drive from SoCal to NorCal or back. And there's this part in the Grapevine where you're driving, and I'm driving. And there's a part where these mountains are just dwarfing the car. And you know, in the city, everything is customized to us. Chairs are customized for human beings. The doorways are only yay high. When you get out into nature and these ginormous mountains are dwarfing your car, I get the feeling that something much larger than me is responsible for all of this. And that's what we read in Scripture, where we see in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky displays his handiwork. According to Scripture, we can find evidence for God by observing the natural world. That's why a Dutch theologian wrote this: God is honored not by those who close the second book of nature to ponder Scripture alone, but by those who in quiet obedience zealously study the two books of Scripture and nature. So the first argument is basically the idea that God is the best explanation. God is the best explanation for why the universe exists. And it's called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Now, there's three premises I learned from a philosopher, William Lane Craig, the guy who wrote my favorite apologetics book. Got to study apologetics. Philosophical Issues for Apologists was the name of the class. I got to study under him at Biola. And it goes like this. Number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, I think this one's pretty obvious. I'm something that began to exist. I didn't exist back in the Jurassic era when dinosaurs were running around. I did not exist prior to 1976. I was conceived in my mom's womb, and that's how I began to exist. And it almost goes without saying that whatever begins to exist has got to have a cause. I mean, can you think of something that began to exist that didn't have a cause? And so this is the first premise. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. I mean, what comes from nothing? You know, when I was in high school, I wasn't in this musical, but our school did a musical. I was the stage manager. One of my best friends was the lead in it. And it was The Sound of Music. Anyone ever been in that play or worked on it or seen the film, maybe? Yeah, the classic film, that's right. Well, in the scene where Maria and the captain are singing about their love, there's this song that they sing called it's called Something Good, right? And there's a lyric in there that gives us the answer to this question of what comes from nothing. And the answer is nothing, right? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That's right. Listen, if something got made, something obviously made it. If I'm hungry and I walk into the kitchen and there's this wonderful smell of freshly baked banana bread wafting through the kitchen, I know that banana bread didn't just pop into existence out of nowhere because I'm hungry. I'm not that strong. No, I know my wife made that because she's cool like that. You know, if you were camping out in the woods and you found an Apple Watch on the ground, you wouldn't think that that Apple Watch just popped into existence uncaused out of nowhere. Somebody made that Apple Watch in China. But the person who bought that Apple Watch is frantically looking around for where it is, because that's a pretty expensive watch to lose in the forest. So that's premise number one, okay, that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. The universe began to exist. Atheists have often suggested that the universe was eternal, that the universe has just always been here. But in 1929, an astronomer named Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe is expanding in every direction. Imagine if I had a balloon up here and I took the time to take a Sharpie marker and make a bunch of dots on it and then blow that balloon up slowly. What would happen? All the dots would be expanding from a central point. That's kind of like what Edwin Hubble discovered was happening to the universe, that the universe is expanding. Now, what happens if you hit rewind and watch the whole thing in reverse? Everything goes back to a cosmic beginning, a point of infinite singularity is what scientists call it. But this is the point at which all time and space and matter came into existence. Without this singularity, there was no time, there was no space, there was no matter. And this means that the universe was created out of nothing. Should we be surprised about this as Christians? This idea seems to line up well with Scripture, that the universe did have a beginning, that the universe was created out of nothing. So let's put it all together. If whatever begins to exist has a cause, and if the universe began to exist, it follows that what? The universe has a cause. Exactly right. There's got to be a first cause that started it all. One reason that many scientists, atheistic scientists, were hesitant to accept this theory is because it seemed to line up very well with Scripture, with what the Bible has taught all along. In Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about it like this. Imagine it's Christmas time, and you're attending one of these candlelit services where, you know, they pass out candles, everyone gets a candle with the little wax drippy protector thing that never works for me, and I always get burned, right? I'm sitting there singing Silent Night, and ouch! But they pass these things around, and it's dark, and slowly by slowly, it gets lighter and lighter in the room. And at the end, you have this beautiful scene where everybody's singing Silent Night or another Christmas song, holding their candle. Now, while you're sitting there having this wonderful moment, think about, why do I have my candle lit? It's only because you got fire from the person before you, right? Where did they get their fire? From the person before them. And where did they get their fire? From the person before them. And so on. Even if there's 1,000 people at this event, at the end of the chain, you have to find someone who just had fire without someone lighting it, right? The person with the lighter who started the whole thing off. Now listen carefully. Existence is like this too. Existence is like that too. At the end of the chain, we have to have something that's just always been there, that isn't dependent on anything else for its existence. And so eventually, if you trace it back, you'll find that there has got to be a first cause. There's got to be an unmoved mover. Because everything that begins to exist owes its existence to a first cause. So what can we know about this first cause? Well, if without the universe there's no time, there's no space, there's no matter, the first cause has to be itself timeless, spaceless, and not a physical kind of thing. It's got to be immaterial. Timeless, spaceless, immaterial, not a physical kind of thing. The first cause has to be uncaused, it goes without saying, or else it wouldn't be the first cause, right? If the first cause was caused, well, then it's the second cause. We're talking about the first cause, the actual first cause in the chain. And you could even argue that this first cause has to be personal. How do we do that? Well, we think about what the first cause could be. It's either a personal agent, a being, or it's something impersonal, like some chance conditions, okay? So if you think about chance conditions, again, there's no time without the universe, right? So these conditions would have to be eternal. But we know that if the conditions are eternal, you're going to have an eternal effect, right? If the conditions are eternal, the effect will be eternal too. Think about it like this. Water freezes at 0 degrees Celsius, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. If it was always that temperature for all of eternity, would there be any water? No, it would always be ice, right? H2O would only exist in its solid form for all of eternity. That's because if the conditions are eternal, then the effect has to be eternal too. But we already know that the universe is not eternal. And so it makes more sense to posit a creator who is an intelligent being who freely chooses to create the universe. This is the unmoved mover. This is the first cause. So ask yourself, what makes more sense, that a personal being created the universe or that everything just popped into existence totally uncaused out of nowhere? This kind of personal being is what we mean by God. So this first argument shows us that God is the best explanation for why the universe exists. That's the cosmological argument. Let's take a look at another argument for the existence of God now, which is the design argument. And the big idea here is that God is the best explanation for things that look designed in the world. God's the best explanation for things that look designed in the world. Everybody agrees that things in the world look designed. The question is, are they really designed or not? And to do that, oh, this is fun. I always like to start this out with a little illustration. And to do that, I'm going to need a volunteer to come up and join me here. Who would like to volunteer? Anyone? Anyone want to come up here? Yes. Okay, come on up. Okay, so I want you to imagine that we are at a children's birthday party, and there's an entertainer who's there, and the entertainer pulls out a deck of cards, and they start shuffling it. And you know what comes next. You know, they're going to choose someone out of the audience. They're going to say, okay, I want you to pick a card, any card, right? So would you do me a favor just for the sake of illustration? What's your name?
Margaret.
Margaret, we never met before, right? Or did we? Did I meet you right before? No, I met you right before. Okay, but we didn't talk about this, I promise you. Okay. So would you just help me with this illustration? Just say stop sometime. Anytime now.
Stop.
Okay. That's right. Okay, so you know what's coming next. They're going to say, go ahead and take that card and show it to people, and I'm not going to look. And then normally what they're going to do is they're going to ask you to put the card back in the deck, and then they're going to shuffle it some more, and they're going to look through it, and eventually they're going to find your card because they've rigged the deck somehow, right? But did you show the card to everybody?
Yeah.
Okay, where is it?
I don't know.
It disappeared?
Wasn't that part of the
trick? Behold, all right, let's give her a big hand. No. So what they're going to do is they're going to say, let's put it back in the deck. So you showed the card to people, right? Okay, just since we're on a time limit here, I'm just going to have you put the card right on top, okay? And I'm just going to have to do this the quick way now. Okay, so what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to think about the card, and I'm just going to have to read your mind, okay? Okay. Yes, the right card. That's right. If you think about the wrong card, this might not work. Okay. Okay, so think about the card, and we have to have this connection here right now, Margaret. So I see dark black clouds of some kind, and something of infinity. No, that's not an infinity symbol. That's the number 8. Is it the 8 of clubs? Is it? Oh my gosh, that actually worked. Wow, that doesn't always work. Thank you. Give her a big hand. Now listen, what on earth are the chances that something like that was totally random? No, I rigged it because it's a card trick, right? I mean, you could say, well, isn't it possible? You had a 1 in 52 chance of guessing that card, right? And yet you saw these black clouds and what? No. The whole thing was rigged because it's a card trick. It's kind of like if you went into a casino, just for the buffets, of course, and you saw somebody winning at poker all day long. The guy can't be beat. Security is not going to think that this awesome winning streak is just because you're really talented at poker. People don't just win 30 hands of poker in a row. Security is going to think you are cheating because that's not how randomness works, right? Well, just like this, there's a whole field of study dedicated to figuring out if stuff is the result of random chance or if it was really designed. Like security at a casino, they're trying to figure out if somebody is cheating or if they're playing fairly. Or if in an insurance situation, if a car accident was really an accident or if this whole thing was staged for insurance purposes. Now, when we turn this on the natural sciences, here's the definition of intelligent design applied to the natural sciences. The theory of intelligent design holds that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. Now, you don't have to go out into the far reaches of the galaxy to find this stuff. I'll give you one example today that might be closer than you think. It's evidence for God that's in everybody that you see. It's evidence for God that's in you and in me. What I'm talking about is instructional information in your DNA. Do you know how much information is stored in just 1 gram of DNA? A few years ago, there were researchers in the United Kingdom that said in just a drop of DNA in 1 gram, you could store 200 million gigs of data. 200 million gigs of data. That is more data than you can put not on a stack of 500 DVDs, but on a stack of 500,000 DVDs in a gram that you can put on your finger. Imagine if you had a thumb drive with some kind of a capacity like that on it. But it's not just the sheer amount of data that you can put in DNA. It's the way the information appears that's so interesting. Take a look at this. The information appears to have been encoded. These letters, the A, the T, the G, and the C, if we can show that slide. There we go. The A, the T, the G, and the C, they stand for the nucleotide bases, adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. And even if you're not a science type, here's what you need to know. Nucleotide bases are a set of instructions for building proteins within your cell. And what's so interesting about this is that the way these letters appear have a lot in common with the way that letters in a book make up words and sentences and give instructions in an instruction manual, for example. This is kind of like HTML, or it's kind of like ActionScript or JavaScript, any other kind of computer language. Richard Dawkins, the British evolutionary biologist, took a look at this, and he said that the machine code is uncannily computer-like. The machine code is uncannily computer-like. Should have a slide with the Dawkins quote on there. Here's another quote from Bill Gates. Bill Gates says that DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. And that's because the order of these letters, the A, T, G, and the C, really do work like a secret code, like letters in a book, like encoded information. And so the big question is, where did this information come from? If there's information there, if there's a set of instructions there, where did that come from? There's information that encodes every living thing, and it suggests that the key to understanding our world isn't randomness, but it's data and information, because our world is not just particles and matter. In fact, the Origin of Life biologist Bernd Olaf Cooper says, "The question of the origin of life is clearly basically equivalent to the question of the origin of biological information." And so undirected chance can't fully explain things like this. What the Bernd Olaf Cooper's quote is saying is that if we want to figure out where life came from, we need to figure out where this information comes from. Where did that instructional information originate from? So here's three things we learn. First, instructional information implies an author. Imagine you bought something like a camera that came in a little box, and it came with an instruction manual. Okay, honestly, who even reads these things, right? If I can't use your camera without reading one of these things, I'm probably not going to bother. But let's say you were flipping through this, and you know your kid says, "Hey, Dad, who wrote that?" It would be stupid to say, "Well, nobody wrote this, nobody." No, somebody wrote this. It might not be the most riveting read in the world, but you know somebody wrote this instruction manual. Furthermore, if you find this in another language in the back, like we have this in German, we have this in Spanish. You know, somebody at one of these relative parties once said, "The problem is there's just more than one language nowadays." Then you know somebody encoded that for you, right? Furthermore, if you found a secret message planted in here, encoded in a secret code, say you were a secret spy, or if you're like me, you could be a secret agent man, a secret Asian man, okay? Then you will know that somebody planted that information there for you. Here's what I'm trying to say. Information comes from an author. Instructional information implies an author. If you've got a set of instructions, you know somebody wrote those. Second, encoded information implies an encoder. If you found out that these informations were translated into another language, you know that somebody translated that for you. And furthermore, an information processing system implies a programmer. If we've got instructions for building proteins in the cell and those instructions are being carried out, we have an information processing system. This is kind of like the operating system on your phone. That new OS didn't just pop out of nowhere. Okay, the thing that keeps bugging you to update tonight, and you say later, 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 somebody wrote that. That didn't just come out of nowhere. And so the design we see in nature points us to the existence of an intelligent designer. That's because the information in your DNA is like an instruction manual. But listen, what if you share some of this stuff with one of your skeptical friends, and they've heard some challenges to this before, such as you can't say that there is a creator of the universe because it brings up another point. It brings up another question, which is, who made God, right? If you say God made the universe, well, it brings up another question of who made God. And before we get to that challenge, I'm going to switch out my microphone. Check, check, one, sound. It's the mic.
We'll switch that for the next
one. Okay. So you can't ask who, you can't say that God created the universe because it brings up another question, which is who made God? That's the objection. But this question itself is a logical fallacy. It's guilty of a logical fallacy called a false dilemma. Or sorry, not a false dilemma. I lost my train of thought here. It's a category mistake. Sorry, logic lesson. It's a category mistake. What's a category mistake? It's like asking, how fast is the color red? Or what does it smell like when you play an E minor chord? Well, music, that's a sound, and a smell, those are different categories. Red is a color, and speed, those are two different categories as well. And so asking who made God commits a category mistake, because God is in a whole different category from things that were made. Atheists don't think God was made. No Christians, Muslims, Jews think God was made. And so nobody really thinks God was made. What you're asking if you ask who made God is who made something which by definition is not makeable, is not something that can be made. So it makes sense to ask, you know, who made my watch? It makes sense to ask who made my iPad, but it makes no sense to ask who made God. Another challenge might be, well, couldn't evolution be responsible for this? Now, instead of getting flustered by the mention of evolution, you might just ask a question back. And you don't have to be a scientist to do this. You just ask a question back. You say, well, does it matter if something was made quickly or slowly? Or does it matter even what the steps were in creating something? Even evolution as a theory has got to explain things like this that really look like they were designed, not the results of random chance. And so we can see this in everyday life too. Like, has anybody ever hacked your email or hacked, you know, somebody who's got their Facebook account hacked or something? Even if someone used a computer program to sniff out your password and they generated this algorithm to do it, there's still an intelligent being behind there. There's some evil mastermind of this whole hacking plan that may have used some kind of process, some kind of algorithm to do it, but this whole setup is still attributed to design. You know, Richard Dawkins once wrote a computer program, the British evolutionary biologist. He wrote a computer program to show that a certain kind of random process could produce something that looks designed. So he chose a line out of Hamlet, and he ran this experiment. And guess what? The computer program actually did it. It took a very, very long time, but the computer program actually did it. But he admits that this was kind of a hack too. Why? Because he set this whole experiment up. He chose the line from Hamlet, and then he told the computer program what to do. Keep randomizing characters until you hit this target, then stop. You're done. You hit it. You accomplished the goal, right? And then keep randomizing characters until you hit all of these targets, and voila, something that looks like it was designed. Well, guess what? It actually was designed by Richard Dawkins. And so this whole experiment just further goes to show that intelligent design is responsible when we see something like instructional information, a line from Hamlet. So this whole idea that design implies a designer is why one of the leading atheist philosophers of the 20th century, a man named Anthony Flew, after decades and decades of defending atheism professionally, finally decided that there had to be a God. He said, "It now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design." He also said, "I now believe there is a God. I now think the evidence does point to a creative intelligence almost entirely because of the DNA investigations. Intelligence must have been involved." And you could read more about his journey from atheism to a theism. He didn't become a Christian, but he believed that there had to be some kind of God in this book that he wrote called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. So that's the design argument. We got time for one more argument now, and it's called the moral argument. And the big idea here is that God is the best explanation for objective moral values in the world. God is the best explanation for objective moral values in the world. This argument infers the existence of God from the existence of objective moral laws that we all know about. When we talk about objective moral laws, we mean moral laws that are independent of us. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I like. These moral laws are there just regardless of whether you or I even existed. This stuff is so innate, it's so basic, that everybody knows we've done things that aren't right. Just like Paul writes in Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Think about human rights for a minute. Why does everything inside of us cry out for justice when we see racism, when we see slavery, human trafficking, things like that? Or young teenagers gunned down at a party? If a moral law is like it's wrong to murder, if a moral law like that is just something that society's made up or something that's just evolved through a random process, then we couldn't really say that these things were really wrong. If it's not objective, we couldn't say these things are really wrong. You could say, I don't like it when terrorists attack us. I don't personally like slavery. I'm glad I'm not a slave. But you couldn't say these things were objectively wrong on a naturalistic worldview if atheism is true. And if God's not real, what's so special about people? So what if a bunch of human beings were wiped out in a tsunami? How's that different than the pest control guy coming to your house and taking out all these bugs? If there is no God, what's so special about people? And this also implies that if you try to change the way things are in our society, if you speak out against racism or prejudice, bigotry, then you yourself could be considered a racist by the society. You could be considered immoral. If you say human beings should be treated better than animals, you could be called a speciesist, which is a kind of racism, I suppose. But speciesism is this unjustified bias that you have against other species and pro your own. And so in a world without God, there's nothing different, really, between human beings and animals. All matter are just cosmic accidents of time, chance, and stuff. But these aren't just personal preferences. Objective morals do exist, and we all know it. For the person who says that it is a good thing to torture little babies just for the fun of it, that person is as seriously mistaken as the person who says 2 + 2 = 5. These things are really, really wrong, independent of what anybody thinks about it. And again, this stuff is so innate. Some things like murder are really wrong. Some things like love and self-sacrifice are really good. But where do moral laws come from? We don't just find them in the ether somewhere. Moral laws have an oughtness to them that we feel obligated to obey. We get the sense that we're guilty and we're accountable to someone, even if nobody saw us do this or that. Moral laws are the products of intelligence. And we know that moral laws imply the existence of a moral lawgiver. That's because moral laws come from an infinite, self-existent intelligence, someone whose jurisdiction is the very universe that he created. And this is God. So if objective moral values can exist, or rather if they can't exist without God, and we know that they really do exist, then we found another reason to believe that God exists. We've discovered another reason to believe that God exists. Just like Paul writes in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without excuse. hope that you have a few talking points now to help people consider that there are good reasons to believe in God. Evidence from the existence of the universe that points us to God. Evidence from intelligent design that we see in the universe that also points us to God. And objective moral values that we find in the world that also point us to God. Listen, what happened to that little girl in Texas might never happen to you. Nobody might just straight come up to you and challenge you to present arguments for the evidence for the existence of God. But you may have some skeptical friends who come to you and ask tough questions that they are struggling with. So I hope these things can help you as you engage with them. Because our observation of the world and our experience of the world point us to a creator God, and that is another reason why faith makes sense. Now again, to help us engage this next issue that we're going to talk about, the problem of evil both with the head and the heart, I want us to take another look at the screen. We'll show you another video that my friend in Canada had produced. And then after the video, if you'll take those cards and put them on the table once again, the Q&A cards, we'll start next session with Q&A. Let's take a look at the video.